Beginning a new segment of study in our lesson book on page number 33 of the New Testament Church. The information that's in your lesson book we have on the board, so if you don't have a lesson book, you won't miss anything. But if you would like a lesson book, I think there's one or two more left up here on the front pew, and if you would like one, raise your hand and we'll see to it that you get one. Okay? Good morning to all of you. In our study this morning, we're on part number 4. Page number 33 of our lesson book. And if you'll notice on page 33, it says the succeeding 5 lessons are devoted to what it means to be a member of the church. The church of God does not occupy a place in the hearts of men that it should occupy until they realize that by staying on the outside of the church, they rob themselves of life's greatest blessings and of the hope of eternal life. The church is incomparably greater than all human institutions, sectarian or fraternal. Now, for that, for what it's worth, yes.
That's 41 in the newer books.
Oh, it's page 41 in the newer books. Well, I got an old one. I got an old one. Thank you, Dave. My book is old, and I've got an older one back in the office. But be that as it may, I like to talk about the grandeur and the glory of the church. There are a number of passages, of course, in our study that we're going to be talking about. But one of the reasons why the church is such a glorious organization as such is it is God's temple. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the troubled church in Corinth, divided on every turn. First of all, we see in the first chapter, the 10th verse, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same things, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment." In almost every chapter, we see something introduced that constitutes a division among these brethren. In the second or the first chapter and second chapter, there is the elevation of human wisdom above the will and wisdom of God. But by the time we get to the third chapter, the writer identifies them as carnal because they continue to elevate man and man's thinking over what God has revealed. Now, coming on down into the text, in verse 16, he says, "Know ye not that ye are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man destroyeth the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, and such are ye. Let no man deceive himself. If any man thinketh himself, or thinketh that he is wise among you in this world, let him become a fool, that he may become wise." The temple of God is what these have become a part of. Now, I know that the Bible teaches, and in the 6th chapter, that we as individuals, our bodies constitute a temple of God. But that's not the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he is emphasizing that the church constitutes the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells within you. Now, in this passage, what seems to be the point of emphasis, Terry? The temple of God. What does that mean? And him that destroys the temple of God, how can that be done?
Well, you can destroy yourself spiritually.
You can. And is it possible to destroy a local church? Did that exist in Corinth?
Yes, we see that in the first chapter.
All right. That existing in Corinth, those who would be guilty of such a thing, what would be the consequence God would impose upon them? David?
Well, they've been trying to have their no longer fellowship with God, but they could still be fellowship with each other.
All right, that's true. Notice at verse 17, "If any man destroyeth the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, and such are ye." There are spiritual consequences imposed upon those who would become divisive, introducing erroneous teaching, practicing erroneous teaching. The Lord said so. It is God's temple. It is to be maintained in a holy state. It's also described as his dwelling place. Turn, if you will, to the Ephesian letter. And notice the condition of the Gentiles prior to their obedience to the gospel, and then what's said about them after their obedience to the gospel. In the Ephesian letter, in the second chapter beginning at verse 1, he said, "And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins." Now context, we've tried to emphasize that repeatedly. Who was it that were dead in their trespasses and sins in this context? The Gentiles before their obedience to the gospel. Going back to the Ephesian letter, the first chapter, I want you to notice the pronouns that are used. In Ephesians, the first chapter, we'll look at this again a little bit later, but I want to notice it here for now. At verse 3 it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, as we read this context, there are a number of lessons that you can learn. You can learn the relationships that we have in Christ, or the relationship that we have in Christ, through whom we have all spiritual blessings. You may also notice what those spiritual blessings are, for many of them are enumerated in this very passage. But the pronouns that we're looking for are the pronouns us and them, or us and ye. So notice that as we read through this. "Even as he chose us," verse 4, "in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, making known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, unto a dispensation of the fullness of time to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth. In him, I say, in whom also we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we should be unto the praise of his glory, we who had before hoped in Christ, in whom ye also." Now notice that transition. The writer has been talking about the spiritual blessings that are bestowed in Christ. But up to this point, he identifies that they are bestowed upon us and we. Now he says, "Ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Now I want to know, who's he talking about with the us and the we, and who's he talking about with the ye also? David?
I think us and we is talking to the Jews.
All right, a little more specific. What Jews?
Christians.
All right, those who are Christians. Jews who are among the believers. Now, when he says ye also, now who's he talking about? Gentiles who are Christians. Now, reading on down through the remainder of actually this book, it becomes an important point to the context. In chapter 2, when he said, "And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins." Who is that? That's the Gentile not in Christ. This is what you were. And in verse 3, he says, "Among whom we also all once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Ye were dead in your trespasses and sins. That is, while you were not in Christ, this is what you were. But now in Christ, he said, you are alive, you're quickened together. In verse 3, he said, "We all once lived in the lust of our flesh." Who's he talking about? The we. We all once lived this way. Both Jews and Gentiles who are in Christ. This is what we all used to do. Now dropping down in the text to verse 11. He says, "Wherefore remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, but that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world." What was the condition of the Gentile before he was in Christ? All right, he was without God, had no hope. Now reading on in this text, verse 13. but now in Christ. You see the contrast? Here's what you were when you were not in Christ. But now in Christ, here's what you are. Ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who made both one. Both who? Jews and Gentiles. Made them both one and break down the middle wall of partition. Which was what, by the way? Verse 15. The law contained in commandments, contained in ordinances rather, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body, that is, in Christ, unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you that were afar off. Who's that? Gentiles. And peace to them that were nigh. Who's that? The Jews. For through him we both have our access in one spirit unto the Father. Now let's pause there and notice specifically verse 19. He said, so then ye are no more strangers and sojourners. Who is that? Gentiles in Christ. You are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now he's talking about the body of Christ, reconciled in one body, reconciled in Christ. These who were Gentiles, separated from the blessings that were in Christ, now are Gentiles in Christ, and what do they share? The same spiritual blessings that the Jew who is in Christ has. Once they were on the outside, strangers and pilgrims, they were sojourners. They were without God, without hope, separated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were in a sorry condition, condemned in sin. But now in Christ, look at what they are. They're a part of the family of God. They are a part of the place where God dwells. Look, if you will, at verse 20. Being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus himself, being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. You talk about the grandeur of the church. You suppose these Gentiles see it? And the Jew had a hard time seeing it. But the Gentile who is in Christ has no excuse for not seeing the grandeur of the Lord's church. What they have been privileged to become a part of. What at one time they were separated from because of their trespasses and sins. How at one point they were outside, but now they're a part of. They belong to. I think that's an impressive foundation for the beginning of the book of Ephesians. Oh yeah. Here's what you were. Here's where you spent your life for the most part. And now here's what you are. Here's what you've become. Quite a contrast, isn't it? Quite a contrast. And that's the point that's being made in this second chapter. Here's what you were. And now here's what you share. You belong to this now. I think that's impressive. Now, as the church, as the temple, as the dwelling place of God, it must be built according to His directions. We're going to come back to the book of Ephesians, so don't completely leave it. If you'll notice in Hebrews the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 1, he says, now the things which we are saying, the chief point is this. We have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is necessary that this high priest also have somewhat to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, seeing there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve that which is a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, even as Moses is warned of God when he is about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern that was shown thee, or showed thee in the mount. Moses was instructed to build that Old Testament tabernacle according to the pattern that God had revealed to him. That typified, as it were, the church. The church likewise is to be built according to the pattern. I get annoyed, and this used to be somewhat of a popular expression, that there is no pattern. And folks would make that argument, referencing the work of the church and the organization of local churches, and how that local churches may work together. They said there is no pattern. Well, there is a pattern. This passage teaches that the church must be built according to the pattern. The very existence of the pattern is foundational. Terry?
Well, yeah. I mean, the scripture says exactly that, that it was foreshadowing.
It foreshadowed the coming.
That there were contained in the tabernacle were symbols and images of those things that were to come in the dispensation of Christ.
That's true. And of course, verse 5 simply says that. Hebrews 10. Likewise emphasizes that. Hebrews 8 emphasizes that. In fact, that's the purpose of the book of Hebrews, to see that there is a contrast, that the things that were foretold or existed before foretold of things to come. And so the church must be built according to the pattern, according to His direction. It operates, it's organized, its work, its mission, all according to the pattern revealed upon the pages of the New Testament. Any comment or question just here? All right, the next point is Jesus is the builder of the church. Now that becomes significant. Familiar text, Matthew the 16th chapter, reading beginning at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he the disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. Of course, his time had not yet come. But upon this rock, he said, "I will build my church." When we begin to look at the various religious institutions that have existed and often cropped up in the last almost 1,800, 2,000 years, we can find all kinds of man-made institutions. Catholic Church claims that they can trace their origin back to New Testament times. I deny it with all that's in me. You can't trace the Catholic Church back beyond about the 3rd or perhaps the 2nd century. You can find roots of its existence in 2nd and 3rd century times, but you don't read of the first pope being appointed until when? 606. And so you don't read about the beginning of the Catholic Church in its present organized form until much later than 1st century times. Didn't exist in 1st century times. It began with an apostasy that existed within the eldership of local churches. But it did not exist during first century times. When you begin to talk about some of the more modern religions, you can find, as we have in times past, done a series of studies on the various churches of men. And you can find that each had their origin in the wrong place, the wrong time, the wrong builder. All of these things become significant to the identifying of the Lord's church. The Lord said, "I will build my church." His church doesn't belong to Charles Taze Russell. Doesn't belong to Judge Rutherford, as it were. Doesn't belong to Joseph Smith, Mary Baker Eddy, and a host of other folks that we could mention. The Lord's church wasn't built by these individuals. The Lord's church was built by the Lord. Doesn't that make sense? If it's His, it belongs to Him because it was purchased by His blood. All right, David?
In this mountain, the Israelites accepted God's law, God's word that Moses told them to go down. And they began their covenant, or they accepted the covenant by offering sacrifices, began with the blood of bulls and goats. The New Testament covenant and the New Testament church again is, like you said, Jesus' blood. They both came. None of those other people ever said blood, their blood first.
No. In fact, would probably oppose the very notion of such a thing. But no, they didn't die for the church. No. So Jesus is the builder. He is the owner because he purchased it. Yes, David?
I think some people get the words mixed up here. Because he did say, I was building a church, but the word Peter means rock also, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. It means a pebble.
And some people probably would argue that Peter is the rock on which Christ would build his church. But Peter is not that rock.
No. In fact, the wording that's used here sets that forth as a contrast. Peggy?
Yeah, the Roman Catholic Church will go to Matthew 16, verses 17 through 19 that we just read as their authority for a pope.
Yes, but that's not what Peter was.
Oh, no.
No, and we'll talk about those words. Terry?
In reference to this statement in the 18th verse of chapter 18, he makes that same statement that whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So he's not making that statement to one disciple. He's making that statement to all of them.
That's true. And that's Matthew 18, I believe. It's verse 18 is where that begins. That's true. And so we want to see that the binding and loosing authority was not just given to Peter. It was given to all the disciples. And we might also make it known just here that the binding and loosing doesn't indicate that the apostles had authority to make up or legislate law. I think the tense of the terms that are used here is whatsoever thou shalt bind shall be bound. That is, it's already been bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That is, it's already been loosed in heaven. And so we want to make note of that. There was one other thought that I wanted to suggest here in reference, David, to what you said about the term Peter, the term Petros and Petra. Thou art Peter. Thou art a small stone. You're a small pebble. But upon this rock, upon this Petro, this great ledge of rock, I will build my church. And I think that becomes significant. Well, what was the great ledge of rock upon which I will build my church? That's right. The church is built upon Christ. Peter had made the confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Lynn, question or comment? Okay. The church is built upon Christ. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul declared. And upon that foundation, we must be careful how we build. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm anxious to get back to Ephesians, if you can tell. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, just before where we were a moment ago, it says, according to the grace of God which was given unto me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let each man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But if any man buildeth on the foundation gold, silver, costly stone, wood, hay, and stubble, each man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it is revealed in fire, and the fire itself shall prove each man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work shall abide which he built thereon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. I couldn't read that without reading the whole context. And there's a reason why I wanted to read that. I want to make the point that's established in these first few verses, and then we want to talk about verse 15, okay? Will you grant me that? All right. In these first few verses, the writer is saying, take heed how you build. Paul laid the foundation, and he built upon it. Other foundation can no man lay. What foundation did Paul lay?
Christ.
He preached Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 and 2. Now, when he built upon the foundation, it tells us that he may build gold, silver, costly stone, or he may build wood, hay, and stubble. Now, when the fire, or the proving fire, approaches the gold, silver, and costly stones, what does it do to it?
It purifies
it. But when wood, hay, and stubble is cast into the fire, what happens to it? Burns it up. Now, each man's work shall be made manifest. The kind of work that you have done, it will be made manifest. But I want you to notice when Paul built upon the foundation, what was it that constituted wood, hay, stubble versus gold, silver, and costly stone? What do these typify? He built it on the foundation. Some of it was wood, hay, and stubble. Some of it was gold, silver, and costly stone. When it was cast into the fire, the gold, silver, and costly stone survived and was purified. But the wood, hay, and the stubble was consumed. Now I want to know the contrast. What's being contrasted? And don't tell me that gold, silver, and stone and wood, hay, and stubble. I want to know what it is that's typified by these illustrations.
The hearts of men.
The hearts of men. That's right. David, what did you say?
All
right, that's right. And the work that they showed is indicated in the hearts of men that were either persuaded or halfway persuaded. And we want to look then as we come down to the 14th verse. If any man's work shall abide which he built thereon, he shall receive a reward. When you build upon the foundation and it's tried by fire and it's proven to be gold, silver, or costly stone, is that rewarding to you, Jonathan? Why, sure it is. It's rewarding to any of us to think that we built upon Christ, and that which we built when it was proved by the fire was proven or manifest to be gold, silver, or costly stones. But it's certainly disappointing when you build upon the foundation and some of it, when it is tried by fire, is proven to be nothing more than wood, hay, and stubble. Yes. Well, it was the word that was preached. Now hold that thought, Dick. I want to come back to that. I meant to say something about that a moment ago, and I left that before I was through with it.
I was going to say that Paul's discussion here in 1 Corinthians just appears to be an application of Jesus' parable of the sower.
Yes. Yes, it is. It's just an application of the parable of the sower. That's true. You've got different types of soils or different types of hearts upon which the seed fell. Now, if what you have built upon the foundation is proven to be gold, silver, and costly stone, then you receive a reward from that. But if what you have built upon the foundation turns out to be wood, hay, and stubble, it shall be burned up. Now this last verse, verse 15, is often used by the Calvinists to teach the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And that's not at all what the passage is teaching. Some isolate verse 15 and say, if any man's work shall be burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. That is, it don't matter what you do, those works that you do, they may be unlawful, they may be proven to be sinful, and they'll be burned up, but the rest of it is going to be saved, and you'll never lose your salvation. Now, that's not what the verse teaches. If there is reward in that which you have built upon the foundation being proved to be costly stones or gold or silver, then when you build wood, hay, and stubble, your efforts are to be rewarded. You're to preach the gospel to every creature. You teach whoever that you may have the opportunity to teach. You're not responsible for the heart that exists within that individual. You can do everything you can to teach them, to change their heart. But ultimately, beloved, their heart must be changed by themselves. Now, that doesn't mean your efforts are looked upon by the Lord as being in vain. Your efforts have a reward to you, even though your efforts may not be rewarding to them. And so in verse 15, when he says, "But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire." The proving of your faith is in the teaching of God's word. The proving of your faith is not necessarily in the response of the one who hears it. Does that make sense? Okay. So don't you think that your time is wasted until you've spent your time. And know that the time is either fruitful or it's not. Now, must take heed how we build. Psalms 127 verse 1. Says, "He that buildeth a house labor in vain." When? "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." Except the Lord build it, they labor in vain that build it. So we must take heed how we build. Now, getting back, Dick, to the point that you were making regarding the keys of the kingdom being given unto Peter. The authority to bind and loose, as Terry has pointed out from Matthew the 18th chapter in verse 18, was also promised to all of the disciples. But it was Peter who began to use those keys in Acts chapter 2. And the Bible tells us that it was Peter who began to use those keys among the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Peter was given the keys of the kingdom. The keys simply means the means of entrance into it. He preached it first in Acts 2. And he preached it to the Gentiles first in Acts 10. And I think, frankly, that's just about all that merits as far as comments are concerned.
Right of access.
Yes, right of access. When you have a key to your house, you have the right of access. The keys of the kingdom were given to Peter. He had the right of access. That doesn't mean that the binding and loosing authority was given only to Peter. But it was given to Peter according to this text. That does not make Peter the first pope. That means that he preached the gospel in Acts 2. That means he preached the gospel among the Gentiles in Acts 10. Period. Okay? Any questions or comments? All right, let's look further at this next point. God refuses to recognize any but his own. God refuses to recognize anybody's own. Matthew the 15th chapter. In Matthew the 15th chapter, again, context. I don't know if we can hammer that enough. In Matthew the 15th chapter, we have some who are being critical of Jesus and his disciples in particular because they ate without washing their hands. And Jesus is critical of them because they bind their traditions and ignore the commandment of God. And he concludes then at verse 7, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as the precepts of men." Now, when the disciples heard that, they said, "Why, those Pharisees," verse 12, "they were offended when you said that." You know, that just lends credence to the very fact that sometimes the truth is taught and folks are offended by it. Jesus didn't pull any punches with them when he called them hypocrites. That's a strong word. I've always considered that word a very, very strong word. You call somebody a hypocrite, you better have some evidence to back that up. You call me a hypocrite, you better have some evidence to back that up, or we're going to have a little tangle. I don't like that. That's a strong word, isn't it? But Jesus called them hypocrites. They were offended by it, the disciples said. But in verse 13, he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father planted not shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind guide the blind, both shall fall into a pit." And Peter answered and said unto him, "Declare unto us the parable." Well, let's pause there. "Every plant which my heavenly Father planted not shall be rooted up." Let's look at that carefully. There are those who contend that when the Lord said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," that that meant that the Lord was responsible for everybody that believes in God and believes that Jesus is the Son of God. I've heard folks say that. That when Jesus built his church, he was talking about all of this conglomeration of denominationalism. Now, if that be so, think with me. If that be so, what is it that's going to be rooted up? Can you tell me? What is it that will be rooted up if the Lord is responsible for all the differing religions that exist?
And if that be so, then God allows and condones division, because these various groups that you're talking about teach and practice very different things.
Yes, next step on that, or sub-point on that, Joey, not only did the Lord condone division, but He condoned the very thing that Jesus prayed against. John 17. Let them all be one, as we are one.
So the groups that say that the various denominations, and I hear this all the time, I'm sure you do too, that the various denominations are different branches of the body of Christ, what they're essentially saying is that God allows different groups within His kingdom to teach and practice completely contrary and different
things.
Yeah. And that just doesn't fly in the face of
No. I wonder what would be rooted up, if that be so. Daryl? Well, I think you're right. There wouldn't be anything rooted up if that be so. But Jesus said something would, that there is something that the Father is not responsible for, that He didn't plant, He didn't establish, and in the context, He's just identified those who bind the teachings of men for the doctrine of Christ. Now, you vary from the doctrine of Christ and you establish something different, that's what will be rooted up. That's what the context demands. So, God doesn't recognize those except they are His. Now, let's return, if you will, to the Ephesian letter, the third chapter. The Ephesian letter, the third chapter. In this chapter, noticing once again verses 14, 15, and 16, it says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, that ye may be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inward man." Notice verse 14. God has granted that every family in heaven and on earth is fitly named. Well, we're not talking about the name Galloway, are we? We're not talking about the name Simmons. What name is it? Somebody say that. It's God's name. We have the privilege to be called Christians. Now, that's not the term that's used here, but it's certainly the term that's referenced here. We have the privilege of wearing God's name. Now, number 8 on our chart is, God is its author. It is therefore divine because it is God's institution. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, where this epistle is written to the church of God which is in Corinth. It belongs to Him, instituted through His Son, bought by the blood of His Son. It belongs to Him. Now, when we begin to examine the various religious organizations of men, you won't find that to be so. And we're going to talk more about that in the sermon topic this morning, but you won't find that to be so. The church belongs to Him. He purchased it through the blood of His Son. Any questions or comments just here? You all being awful quiet this morning. Christ is its Savior. And as such, He is its head. In the Ephesian letter, yet once again, in the 5th chapter this time, noticing beginning at verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it, that He might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that He might present the church to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. He gave Himself up for it. He is the Savior of the body," verse 23. And by the way, when you're trying to teach somebody who's not a Christian, I think one of the greatest approaches to help someone see what they need to do is to help them to see, first of all, from the book of Ephesians, what it means to be in Christ. And then second of all, to help them understand from the book of Ephesians that Jesus is the Savior of the body. And then from the book of Ephesians, if you can get them to see in Ephesians chapter 1 that the body is the church, then it would behoove them to understand the necessity of being a part of the church. Does that make sense? The body is the church. Christ is the Savior of the body. He is the head of the body. He purchased the body with His blood. These all become significant in helping us to understand what it is to be a part of this spiritual body. He gave Himself up for it. He's the Savior of it. He's the head of the body, the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Colossians 1 says the same thing. Christ then becomes our representative in heaven. Now I want to talk with you a little bit about that, because the word representative is the word that our lesson book uses. I want to notice in detail what it is that Christ does for us in heaven. Turn first of all, if you will, to Romans the 8th chapter. We read this a moment ago. Romans the 8th chapter. Beginning at verse 1, once again. Now in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this. We have, notice that's present tense. We have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. I want to know, pardon me? I'm in Hebrews chapter 8. Oh, it is. You mean Romans chapter 8 don't read that way? Well, I'm reading right straight from Hebrews chapter 8. I don't know why you don't know that. Now, how many of you recognize that text? Okay. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Now, in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this. We have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. Where is Jesus according to this text? All right, where is that? He's in heaven. What's He doing there according to this text? All right, He's reigning, but He's also ministering. Notice in the 8th chapter He's emphasizing the priesthood of Christ. He's talking about what He does as priest. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty, ministering in the sanctuary of the true tabernacle. He's ministering there. He's serving as high priest, verse 1. Now, at the same time, we know that He's reigning. Now, I can't resist the temptation. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. I can't read Hebrews 8 without thinking of the prophecy of Zechariah, where Zechariah said that he would serve as priest on his throne. Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13. You want to remember that, especially when you're talking to someone who denies that Jesus is now, that is presently, on His throne. Now there are some that you would talk to who would tell you that Jesus today does not sit on His throne. We would identify them as a varied kind of millennialist, typically a premillennialist. But understanding that their view is that Jesus does not yet sit on His throne, He does not yet rule, He's only king in prospect, but one day He will establish His throne upon the earth in the city of Jerusalem, and He'll rule from the city of David, from the literal city, seat of David, in the city of Jerusalem. Yeah, that's a big one, isn't it? There's a whole lot more that goes with that. We're going to have to preach on premillennialism one of these days soon. But if that be so, what condition does that leave us in according to Hebrews chapter 8? If He is not now our king, He's not our priest. Now, we can't go back under the Old Testament priesthood. We know that the Hebrew writer tells us that that Old Testament priesthood pointed to the coming of a new priesthood that would exist under the terms of a new covenant. Now, if Jesus is not our king, then He is not our priest. We don't have the Old Testament priesthood. What kind of a priesthood do we have? We wouldn't have any. Now, if we don't have any priesthood, then what kind of sacrifice for sin do we have? Well, we wouldn't have any. Now you see the consequences of the premillennial teaching just on that one point. If he's not our king, he's not our priest, we're without a sacrifice, literally we don't have a priesthood. Now we're in trouble, folks, if that be true. Now the chief point of which he's writing in Hebrews 8, now I'm never going to say that right again, you realize that, don't you? In Hebrews chapter 8 is that we have, present tense, such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, as our representative in heaven, he offers up continual intercession. Turn, if you will, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." He is our advocate. He also lives, according to the Hebrew writer in the 7th chapter, to make intercession for us. Now the fact that we have a representative, quote unquote, from our lesson book, is important. He is our king. He is our priest. He offers propitiation. He makes intercession. Now that's important, folks. But if you're not a part of the body, you don't have that. Yes. Exactly. Exactly. He's just what we need. David?
A little bit away from the subject, but still retaining. When we get to Ephesians 4th chapter, we read 1:1:1:1. I don't see how there's a way around that. There's one hope, one God and Father, one body. You know.
There is no way around that. There are some who try to circumvent it, but you can't do so. There's one. And if there's one body, Ephesians 1 tells us there's one church. Now how can you avoid that?
One baptism.
One baptism, one God and Father, there's one. And yes, one faith, one hope. And by the way, when you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, you want to emphasize that. There is one hope, and in the Colossian letter, the 1st chapter, verse 5, you want to show somebody what it is. It's the hope of heaven, is what Paul said. It's not the hope of living upon this perfect earth. And I've started chasing a rabbit, but that's kind of a sore spot with me.
So Jay's pointing out this idea of there's one this, there's one that. And even though it's very popular in the world today to teach that all the religions of the world are various different paths that all lead to the same God, even though that's a common misconception, the scriptures don't teach that at all, because in Acts 4:12 it says there's no other name given under heaven.
All right. You mean
oneness concept, but in that case referring to one path to the Father.
That's right. You mean I can't be saved by Russell's studies in scriptures, that he says if I read them I will remain more faithful than I would if I just read the Bible? That's what he said.
What an amazing arrogant statement.
Isn't that so? That's what he said. All right. Any questions? Terry? Okay, yeah. Yeah, the thought is the same.
The thought is the same, that, in other words, whose names are enrolled on the list,
mm-hmm.
whose names are registered or enrolled in heaven.
Yeah, the thought is the same. All right, am I out of time?
You are.
Oh, man. Didn't want to be out of time. Not right here. Okay.